Well, before I get started, one of our ushers came to us a moment ago and said that someone had dropped a bottle of nitroglycerin. Now, I suspect that's the kind that fixes the heart, not blows up the church. So if that's you and you need it, because you're going to get real excited when you hear me preach, you might want, and I'm just sort of assuming that you will, it's going to be back there and back if you happen to need it. And also, Rick and Cindy Jenkins, we didn't get a chance to say hello to them. We're glad that they're back with us. We didn't say hello earlier because you guys were late and you came in late. But now that you're here, we're glad that you're part of us. You know, there are many things that I would like to have said of me when I am gone. In fact, a lot of things I'd like to have said of me while I am here. I'd love to have it said that I'm a good man or that I'm a kind man, that I'm compassionate, that I am fair. I'd like to have it said that I'm a merciful man. I'd love to have it said that I was tall, but you can forget about that one. There are many things that I would love to have said of me, but I suppose if I were to choose, right at the top of the list, right next to being saved, I would want people to say that I was a wise man. I can't think of many things much better to say about someone than to say that they are wise. The Bible tells us that wisdom is more important, more valuable than almost anything else. Scripture says that wisdom is more valuable than gold and silver, more valuable than fame and fortune. If a man has wisdom, he has a good thing, the Scripture says. But now here's a question for you. What marks a man as a wise person? What is the mark of somebody who truly has wisdom? Well, we could talk about a lot of things. We could say he's someone who handles his money well, handles his relationships well, someone who makes friends with others. We could talk about so many things, but there's one mark of a wise person we might miss if we're not careful. And that mark is this. Scripture says a wise man wins souls. Did you ever stop to think that if you're wise, one of the marks would be that you are a soul winner? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible. I want you to quickly open them up to the book of Proverbs. And I want you to look in Proverbs chapter 11, and in a moment we begin with verse 27. This morning we're going to talk about wisdom and the winning of souls. If you have been with us, you know that all through the summer months, we have been teaching from the book of Proverbs. Now, we're not going through a chapter and verse like we would other books, but we're taking the great themes from Proverbs and looking at them. And remember, Proverbs only has one subject. I need to remind you of this. There are 915 verses in the book of Proverbs. But they all talk about one thing. They talk about wisdom. The whole book is about how to live life with wisdom, to be wise as you're living in your everyday life. Now, there are many themes on it, but the main subject is wisdom. Now, I want to back up for just a moment and say something to you, make a confession here. I don't know about you, but I don't always like what I read in Proverbs. As a matter of fact, I need to acknowledge that this is not a very comforting book. If you've come to church during this series to get some comfort, you're in the wrong place. This book does not comfort us. If you want comfort, I suggest you back up one book and get into the book of Psalms. Proverbs is not designed for comfort. It is designed for conviction. It is a book that is designed to sort of kick you right in the teeth and get right next to you and even get under your skin. And it does a great job of that. I said last Sunday night to the crowd who was here, when I study the Proverbs, I'm reminded of the old pop song with the chorus, "Why is everybody always picking on me?" And I wonder sometimes, why is God picking on me? Why is Solomon picking on me? It seems like every issue I struggle with, he has something to say about. For example, last week we talked about getting in trouble with your words. I stick my foot in my mouth more often than anybody I know. Sunday night we talked about temper and anger, and that's another area that I struggle with. We've dealt with discerning God's will and making decisions the way God wants us to make decisions. And every one of those are areas that I struggle with. Whenever I read Proverbs, it gets under the skin. And I suspect it does the same for you. All right, get ready to be convicted again. Close your mouth and put on your little mouth guard because you're about to get kicked right in the mouth one more time. Proverbs is going to deal today with a subject that most of us feel guilty about and many of us struggle with. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look in verse 27. Chapter 11, verse 27. Solomon writes, "He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage." I love that verse. By the way, do you know what that means when it says the righteous will flourish like foliage? It means if you're righteous, you will grow like kudzu. That's exactly what it means. Verse 29, "He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind, and the fool will be the servant to the wise of heart." Now watch. Here's the key verse. "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. If the righteous will be recompensed on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner." Now, one more time, Go back to the key verse, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Now let me remind you that Proverbs is not like most other books in the Bible. It isn't a logical thesis or a story. It is a random commentary. Now what that means is this. The verses don't always tie together perfectly. They're not always in a logical sequence. Every other book in the Bible that you study, you always have to understand the context, what comes before and what comes after. But in Proverbs, it isn't that way. It is as though the writer of Proverbs is sitting down at his desk and just these random thoughts about wisdom come into his head. The Spirit of God is giving him these thoughts, but he's just writing them down. One thought comes to his mind, he writes it down. Something entirely different comes to mind, he writes it down. Now, in this passage of Scripture, he talks about living a good life, and he talks about not trusting your riches. He talks about not disturbing your home. And then all of a sudden, he stops, and he says, oh yeah, there's one more thing I need to get across to you. Lest I forget it and don't say it to you later on, he who wins souls is wise. Now, he doesn't mention this again. It is as though in the middle of his thinking about wisdom, he stops, he pauses, and he says, I want to make sure you know something. Everything else I say may be true, but I want to make sure you know this. He who wins souls is wise. Now, what in the world did he mean when he said he who wins souls? Now, usually when you and I talk about winning souls in our evangelical tradition, we know what we mean. Usually we mean winning some soul to saving faith in Christ. But I want to remind you, Solomon lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. He didn't know of Christ as you and I do. We're not even sure he understood grace. We're not even sure he really understood about faith. We don't know exactly what he understood about these primary doctrines of Christianity. What Solomon did know, though, was this, that people needed to be right with God. And he said that person who spends his life aligning man and God is doing a wise thing. Let me tell you why it's so wise. Solomon understands that there's only one thing that gives you an eternal connection, and that is your soul. And Solomon understands if you spend your whole life doing everything else but this one thing, connecting people with God, you may have spent your whole life doing nothing worthwhile. And so he said, if you're wise, you'll make sure your life has about it the dimension of connecting people to the living God. George W. Truett said it like this, the greatest endeavor of the human heart is winning souls to Christ. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said we have but one business. That is the salvation of souls. Lyman Beecher, one of the great preachers of his generation, talked about what is the most significant thing a man can do. And he said the greatest achievement of humanity is when one human being leads another human being to saving faith. An anonymous writer wrote these words, if a man has a soul, and he does, if the soul can be lost or won, and it can, then it stands to reason the most important work we do is the winning of souls. But now let's be honest about something. That's not really what most of us consider to be most significant. Most of us, when we talk about what matters most in our life, way down on the bottom of the list is the winning of souls. I want to ask you a question. I'm really not trying to hurt your feelings. And I'm not wanting you to raise your hand and embarrass yourself. But I do want you to ask it and think about it in your own mind. How many of you in the last year, 12 whole months, can think of one individual who has come into the faith, come into the kingdom because of your effort? Just one. Not two or five or ten, but in the last year, one person has come into the faith because of your efforts to win a soul. Is that too close a time frame? Too narrow a whole year? Let's back it up a little bit more. How many of you in 5 years? Let's take 5 years. Surely if you're wise people, and Scripture says if you're wise, you will have done this. Surely in 5 years you can think of an individual, at least one individual that is in the faith today because of your efforts. Is that still too narrow a time frame? Well, let's spread it out a little bit longer. How about a decade? Can you think of anybody in the last decade who is now in the faith because of your efforts to win a soul? Is that still too narrow a time frame? Let's back it out a little further. In your entire Christian experience, can you think of just one individual who is in the faith because of you? Why not? Aren't you wise? Scripture says if you're wise, you will win souls. Now let's take a few moments and let's examine this. And it is a convicting passage of Scripture. It convicts me as much as anybody else. But I want to take it apart. On the surface, this passage doesn't seem to say a great deal. It is one terse little statement. He that winneth souls is wise. But I want to suggest to you that if you go beneath the surface, there's a tremendous amount of truth here. Let me give you two great implications from this passage. And as you look at them, we need to ask the question, are they true for you as they were for Solomon? Here we go. And we'll have to move in a hurry or we'll run out of time. Implication number one in this passage of Scripture is that Solomon was conscious of souls. Now, this is a very simple observation, but listen to it again. The first implication of this passage is Solomon knew that there was a part of man that desperately needed to connect with God. He was conscious that people had a soul. The Scripture says here, he uses the word soul. It's the Hebrew word nefesh, and it's a word that means the inner being, the inner life. In the Hebrew mind, in that time, there were only two divisions of man, only two divisions in the human life. There was the outer life and the inner life. The outer life consisted of a man's reputation, his character, the dynamic of his behavior. The inner life was that part that related both to himself and to God. Now in the New Testament, we've divided that out a little better. In the New Testament, we now say there's body, soul, and spirit, a part of the world that connects with outside, a part of the world that connects with the inside, and a part of you that connects with eternity. But in the Old Testament, the generic word soul referred to that part of a person that needed to connect to God. Listen to me. Solomon understood something. He understood there was a part of every person that must connect with God, or he's not complete. Man has a soul. In fact, keep in mind what Solomon is doing. The book of Proverbs is all about life. It's about how to live it well. He discusses so many things. He talks about marriage, and he talks about friendships, and he talks about business relationships, and he talks about your money. He talks about controlling your tongue. He talks about keeping your cool, your temper. Solomon talks about all of these things to help you to know how to live life well. But here's what he's thinking. If a man knows all these things, and yet he's not connected to God, he can't live well. Can I say that again? If a man knows all of these things and he's not connected to God, he still can't live well. Suppose everything this book teaches you knew and you put into practice. Suppose every teaching about financing you or finances you knew how to handle and your investments, and there's a great passage on investing in here, and you understood it and your every investment had a 100-fold return. Suppose you knew exactly how to treat your wife or your husband as is taught in Proverbs, or you know exactly how to run a business as taught in Proverbs. You know everything this book teaches, but this one thing. You don't know the God behind this book. You can't live well without Him. Now, if there's ever been a day and age when a generation needed to hear that there's a soul, it's this generation. By the way, an interesting phenomenon. In our day and age, we tend to push the soul away or push the concept of a soul away. And yet at the same time, science, in all of its investigation, continues to discover that people with a religious faith live better lives. Isn't it interesting, our education process and every other process, we want to deny the existence of God and the need of the soul, but every time medical science does a study on religious faith, they find out that people with religious faith live longer lives, better lives, healthier lives, have better marriages, and generally speaking, just function better in life. What does that tell you? It tells you there's a dimension, there's a part of you that has to be connected with God or nothing else works the way it should. In our society, we've lost this consciousness of the soul. We're conscious of everything else. We're conscious of the body. Every other day, there's a new piece of exercise equipment that comes out. Amazing. Bun burner. Abs of steel. Thigh master. Man, that was a waste of money completely. That's another story altogether. We're so conscious of the body, and we're so conscious of the mind. There's never been a time when our minds had more information. We had more emphasis on education, but what we've lost the consciousness of is the soul, a part of man that has to connect to God. And the fearful thing to me is that the church loses sight of that as well. It's amazing all the things that we think a church is supposed to have these days. And all the other ministries, and I'm all for them, don't misunderstand. But we think that we have to provide everything for the body. Places to work out, places to swim, places to play tennis, camps to go to. Hey, I'm all for that, and we've got it all, and I'm glad that we do. And we think we have to provide all the conferences, you know, how to get along, how to handle your stress, how to get your marriage back on track, you know, how to marry well or whatever. Have all these conferences. I'm all for that. But if you're not careful, you create a consumer mindset in the church, and people are beginning to say, well, which church do I want to go to? Well, who's got the newest gym? Who's got the best speakers who are coming in for conferences? You know, whose children's program is going to allow us to have more than one day a week with mothers morning out? I'm for all of those things, but guys, don't lose sight of what we're about. We're about the soul. That is what church is here for. Do you know why Christ came into the world? He didn't come into the world for the body. He came into the world for the soul. Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose what? His soul. R.G. Lee used to say that one soul is worth 1,000 worlds. Do you know what gave Christ his greatest joy? His greatest joy came with the winning of a soul. Scripture in Luke 15 says, there's great joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents. One soul that's saved. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What does that mean? His greatest joy was the winning of a soul. Can I ask you a question? From the spiritual sense, what gives you the greatest joy? So I'm going to ask it like this. What excites you the most? The beginning of the invitation or the end of the invitation after a sermon? When I preach a sermon and then I give an invitation, are you most excited when it begins, thinking maybe someone will be saved? Or most excited when it ends, thinking now I can go home? I will say to you, if you're bored during the time of invitation, it is probably because there's not one person in this room who is here because you've brought them here, hoping they'd come to faith. What excites you the most? Would you guys get excited if some miracle occurred and a body was healed? I bet you would. I love to watch these guys on TV who seem to be able to heal on command. That's a neat trick. I read of a sign outside of a tent, one of these tent revivals. It said, miracle service every Wednesday. Did you know you could schedule God like that? It would seem to me if you could schedule God in and you could do miracles upon command, I'd put it Tuesday too. Monday's a day off, but I'd put it on Tuesday too. Would you get excited? Let's just say, and don't misunderstand me. I run the risk of being misunderstood for the first time in my life, but don't misunderstand. I believe in all that stuff. So you believe people get healed? Sure I do. Don't you believe people get healed? Let's just say one Sunday morning we decide that we're going to have a healing service here, and I bring out the oil, some good old 10W-40, and we anoint folks. And let's just say a tumor falls off from somebody's neck, or somebody in a wheelchair gets up and starts dancing around, or a blind person can see. Would you jump up and shout, hallelujah? I bet you would. I bet you would. What if a soul is saved? What if a child walks down an aisle and prays and receives Christ? What if an adult who's been struggling in sin turns his life over to the Lord? Would that excite you? If I could lay hands on someone and they would be healed, that would be a wonderful thing. But I want you to know that body that would be healed would die sooner or later. But that soul is saved. That's another question, another issue. The thing that gave Christ his greatest joy was the winning of souls. The thing that gave him his greatest heartache was the loss of souls. He stood outside the city gates of Jerusalem and he wept and he cried, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee together like a hen would her chicks, but you would not. And he wept. You know why he was weeping? He wasn't weeping over the buildings that would be destroyed or the bodies that would die, but the souls that were lost. Well, I forgot, we don't cry about things like that, do we? As the old saying goes, we can be a dried-eyed church in a hell-bent world. Kind of a corny old saying, but it is apropos. When is the last time, I'm just asking, don't embarrass yourself, but when is the last time you were so concerned that someone might be lost that you actually shed a tear? Warren Wiersbe says that if you want to know what a person's like, ask three questions. What makes them laugh? What makes them mad? And what makes them cry? I bet you if one of your good friends or a family member is diagnosed with a terminal disease, you will cry. I would too. But what if they're lost? Now, I understand we don't cry very much. We kind of hold our emotions. We tell our kids not to cry. I heard a story about a little five-year-old preschooler. He was running and playing. He fell on the concrete on the way to the playground, skinned his knee. And the teacher came out and said, now, don't cry, don't cry. He looked up and said, cry nothing, I'm going to sue. Well, we're sort of that way. We don't cry. Can I ask you another question? This is just a thought. Does it ever bother you when you come to prayer meeting and we pray for all these sick people and we never pray for the lost? Just a thought. What breaks your heart? I would suggest to you the first implication that was true of Solomon ought to be true of us. He was conscious of souls. Are you conscious? There is a part of man that must be connected to God. Let me give you a second implication quickly, and then we'll be through. Implication number two. Not only was he conscious of souls, but he was sensitive to the Spirit. Now, this is a little more difficult to see, but if you'll dig in for a moment, I think you'll understand what I'm saying. Go back to the story here. In this passage of Scripture, Solomon says, he that wins souls is wise. Beneath the surface of all of that, there seems to be something compelling Solomon to be concerned about souls. What is that? Are you listening? What is it that compels him to be concerned about this? I suspect it's the Spirit. I suspect it's the Spirit of God saying to Solomon, Solomon, not only does a man have a soul, but you, Solomon, are responsible to help those who are lost. It's interesting and amazing and saddening to me at how little compulsion of the Spirit we seem to have of sharing our faith. Did you know that 95%, and this is an accurate statistic, 95% of all people who call themselves Christians have never once in their entire Christian life, not even one time, shared their faith. Not even once. R.G. Lee used to say the greatest sit-down strike in the world occurs every Sunday morning. We come in and we sit down and that's it. We are compelled by our own soul, but not anybody else's. I read years ago a story about a wagon train out west, and they were in the desert, and they were trying to make it across to California. They were running out of water. They knew they wouldn't make it much further. So they took three of their best horses and three of their best men, gave water to the horses to drink and the men to carry, and they sent them out in three different directions to find water. One man rode for days and days and finally came across an oasis of water. He jumped in the water and drank. His horse drank. They slaked their thirst, and after a time of refreshing and renewal and rest, he filled up the canteens, got on the horse, headed back. And then he stopped and he thought to himself, well, why should I go back? I'm days closer to my destination. If I go back, I'll lose all this time. And who will know? I mean, after all, they'll just think I never found water and I kept going. And so he just turned around and left. A horrible story. Can you imagine somebody having access to water that gives life and not be concerned about sharing with those who are thirsty? Which is precisely in the spiritual sense what we do. Supposedly, you've got the water of life, right? Supposedly. So little compulsion to share it, though. By the way, you know what it says about you when you don't share your faith? It says two or three things. Number one, you're not following Christ. Jesus said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. If you ain't fishing, you ain't following. It means you're not abiding in Christ. Jesus said, if you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. It also means that you're not obeying Christ. For he said, be my witness. Oh, by the way, that's your job. Some of us have the idea that our job for the Lord is, you know, what we do at church on Sunday morning. You teach Sunday school, you're a deacon, you're an usher, you're a greeter, you help people park the car. You're insecurity folks, not insecurity, you are security people. Well, maybe some of you. And that's what you do, that's how you serve God. I love the story that Fred Sampson tells. Fred Sampson, a wonderful black preacher. He said when he was growing up, he was a city kid. But his grandfather owned a farm out in the country, and he said that every summer he'd spend time there. And when he got old enough to do some of the things around the farm, one summer he went, and the very first day there, he said, my granddad woke me up early in the morning, about 4:30 or 5. He said, it wasn't even light out. He said, he got me up and I said, granddad, what are we doing? He said, there are things to be done. He said, we went out, we milked the cows, and we fed the chickens, and we cleaned out some stalls. He said, for about 3 hours we did that, and then we came back in about 8 o'clock and ate a big breakfast. And he said, after breakfast, I turned to my granddad, and I said, Granddad, I'm going back to bed to get some sleep. And granddaddy said, what? He said, I'm going back to bed. Now that the work is done, I'm going back to bed. And he said, granddad looked at me and said, son, that wasn't the work. Those were just the chores. The work is in the field. Guys, this isn't the work. These are just the chores. I'm glad you're doing them. I'm glad that you're teaching Sunday school. I'm glad that you're singing in the choir. But those are the chores. The work is in the field. When you go to the office tomorrow, that's the field, that's the work. There are people in your office without Christ. In a couple of weeks when you go back to school, that's the field. When you go home this afternoon, you have a husband or wife who's lost, that's the field. That's where the work takes place. So, well, okay. You've made a point. I'm not quite sure I agree with you, Pastor, but you've made a point. And I really would like to be wise enough to win souls. How do I do it? Well, I'm not going to go into great detail about that this morning. We'll come back to that. But I think I've just told you how to do it. I tell you, if you would be conscious of souls and sensitive to the Spirit, you'd have to backslide to keep from winning people to Christ. If when you went into your office, you were conscious of the fact that there were people there who need God, and you were sensitive to the Spirit, God's Spirit would lead you. You'd have to backslide not to affect someone's life for Christ. Now let me add one other thing and then I'll be through. Obviously, I'm speaking to a particular group today. I'm speaking to those of you who are connected already to the Lord. And this is for you. We're all in this thing together. The job is all of our job. And every one of us have a part to play in that job. Every one of us has something that we need to do. Do you remember that story in Mark chapter 2, by the way? Before I get into this, do you remember that story in Mark chapter 2 where Jesus was in a home in Capernaum and then there were these four guys who had a friend that needed Christ? Do you remember that story? And the Bible says they came to the house and there at the house they couldn't even get in. It was so crowded. And not to be undone, they climbed up on the roof and they broke a hole in the roof and lowered their friend down. I've always loved that story. I've often thought in that story there are different kinds of people. I suspect in that story there were some cost-conscious folks. I bet you somebody was saying, who's going to pay for that hole in the ceiling? Don't you think? Somebody was probably saying, that's going to cost a lot and I'm not going to pay it. If they take up an offering, I ain't giving. I didn't make the hole. Every church has cost-conscious people in it. Whenever you talk about winning souls, their first reaction is, well, what's it going to cost? Oh, by the way, can I tell you something? If you're going to go to a church that's winning souls, it's going to cost you more. The cheapest churches in town... Well, never mind. Don't go to a church that's winning souls if you don't want anybody to ask you for money. Churches that win souls have to have bigger buildings and bigger staffs. And if you don't need that, you're probably not winning souls. Second, there was also what I call the comfort-conscious crowd in that. There were people who were so comfortable they wouldn't get out of their seat to let the guy in. Can you imagine someone being more concerned about their seat than the guy's soul? There are a lot of people that way. Pastor, someone's in my seat this morning. Well, when did you buy that? This is the crowd who's comfortable. They don't want to be disturbed. The comfort crowd. This is the crowd that says, I want my music sung my way. I'm comfortable with it. And whenever you change the music to try to reach a new group of people, they get uncomfortable. This is the Sunday school crowd that says, don't mess with my Sunday school class. And then there was a third group. There were the tradition-conscious people, the Pharisees, who said, we've never done it that way before. And every church has that. But there were also the soul-conscious, the four people who were willing to dig a hole in a roof and let their friend down. Which one of those categories would you fit in? You see, every one of us have something to do in this. Those of us who are connected to God already, we must be responsible. But there are some of you here, second group, who aren't connected at all. Winning a soul is not your issue. You're not connected inwardly yourself. Let me give you a couple of quick words. First of all, be conscious of your own soul. I'm here to tell you that no matter what else happens in life, you will never, ever, ever make it the way God intends until you're right with Him. You can work as hard as you want to. You can learn all the things, that every other thing the Bible teaches. You can get a good education. You can save your money. I want to tell you, there's something missing in you if your soul isn't connected to Him. There's a part of you that needs to be connected to Him. Be conscious of the soul. And second, I will say to you, if you're not connected, be sensitive to the Spirit, because God is calling you. You ever come to church and at the invitation time there's this knot in your stomach? And when the pastor, the revivalist, or whoever's preaching invites you to come to Christ, you get kind of uncomfortable, disquieted. And you wonder what that is. You think about it. You think maybe you're just irritated at the pastor because he's preached so long and you're ready to go home. Maybe that's true, but maybe it's something else. Maybe it's God's Spirit speaking to you. This past week, did someone come across your path and say something to you about your faith? Did it ever occur to you maybe that was a person who was conscious of your soul and sensitive to God's Spirit, and God put them in your way? Did you read a verse of Scripture sometime during the week that struck you? Did you hear something on the news that made you stop and think? That's God's Spirit working in you and calling you. Here's the good news. God loves you. He loves you more than anyone ever could. He loves you the way you are. And God has made it possible for you to know Him, to have that interconnection with Him through Christ. He who wins souls is wise, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that wisdom. Do you have that relationship with Him? God has made it possible through Christ for you to know Him. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is either true or it's not. And if it's not true, don't come back next week. But if it is true, if you call upon Him, He will save you. Let's pray together. Father, this is another one of those very convicting passages. It strikes at the very heart of who we are and what we are. So often our Christianity is a Christianity that sits back and takes it easy and says, somebody else can win a soul. My job is something else. Help us to understand that all of us will be part of this. And Father, for those who are here this morning who have never given themselves wholeheartedly to reaching others, would you forgive us? And right now we commit ourselves to being conscious of souls. And by your Spirit, would you lead us? But Father, for those who are here who are not connected themselves, there's something inside of them that hasn't connected with you. You've said in your word, if they'll call upon you, they'll be saved. Father, I pray right now that they would pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. And I don't understand everything, but I do believe that you've done all that's necessary for my salvation. Come into my heart and save me. Forgive me of my sins. Give me eternal life. Father, you've given your promise that you would do that. And I pray someone today would pray that prayer and receive Christ. Teach us to be conscious of souls. May this be a church that is always on the cutting edge, doing what it must and what it can, that others may come to know Jesus. Be with us in the time of invitation. May it not be a time where we simply struggle through a few stanzas, but a time when Christians pray and seek and pray and ask that souls would be saved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.